Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Joel chapter 2, continuing at verse 2. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound and ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering here this early morning to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we are about to study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Just to remind ourselves where we are in the timeline, because we are dispensationalist, and dispensational theology is the only way you can understand the Bible. It fits into a framework. And so you have just kind of, this is not as complex as I had on Sunday, but you got Old Testament, you got the first coming, and then right after the first coming, of course, you have the start of the church age within 50 days. 50 days later, the church age started from the ascension. 10 days from the ascension, the church age started. Then you have the New Testament, which we're in right now, and that's called the church age. That's the mystery doctrine. And at some point, we'll have the rapture. Then you have the seven-year period called the tribulation. And that's the missing week from Daniel's 70 weeks that are ordained for the Jewish people, starting at the time clock of 445 B.C. And each week stands for a year, so you have 490 years. But the time clock ended, and so the Jews are owed 7 years, and they'll get that 7 years during the tribulation. So the Old Testament dispensation will come back during the tribulation for 7 years. And then you have a new dispensation called the millennium, which will occur right after the second coming. It'll start right when the second coming occurs. That'll go for 1,000 years, and then you have the entire universe destroyed, and you have a new heavens, new universe created, and you go into eternity future. On this end of the timeline, you have eternity past. And of course, God, of course, made time, so he knew all about these things before time was created, before this diagram came into existence, into reality. Joel is an Old Testament prophet. And in the Old Testament, God spoke in various ways to the people. Today, we don't have prophets. We don't have people getting direct communication from God. The last person that got a direct commo from God was John. And that was on the island of Patmos in 96 AD. Since then, nobody's getting direct communications from God. You did have, in the beginning of the church age, some direct communication from God to certain individuals, Paul, for example, John, and selected other individuals, because the canon of Scripture was not completed yet. That is the Bible. And once the last book in the Bible was written, which was the book of Revelation, there is no more direct revelation. Now God reveals himself through the Word, because as Paul told us in Corinthians, when that which is perfect has come, that's in the gender, and that doesn't refer to Christ, it refers to the Bible, then all these spectacular temporary spiritual gifts will be gone. And one of those was the gift of prophecy and the action of someone that was getting direct communication. So you can communicate to God through prayer, but if he's communicating to you, we need to call 911 and have the little white men haul you off somewhere, or you need to go to a different congregation where they actually think that the Holy Spirit's communicating with me. Or they'll say phony things like, God touched my heart, whatever that means. Because I always quiz them very carefully. You mean God was talking to you? When you kind of pin them down, it's just, oh, I have a feeling. Okay, well, I have a feeling too. It could be gas. No, they're not getting direct communication from God. God communicates through his word. So we know that if you're going to have a relationship with God, you've got to know God. And you have the ability to know more about God than the prophets did, because they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. Joel was a prophet to the southern kingdom. The kingdom had already divided after Solomon died. We know that they divided over tax issues, and 10 of the nations seceded from the United Kingdom that David had established and Solomon had carried forward. And so you had the northern kingdom with their capital in Samaria and the southern kingdom with their capital in Jerusalem. Hosea was a contemporary of Joel. Hosea's up in the northern kingdom, warning them that the Assyrians are about ready to come in and wipe you out. And in the southern kingdom, you had Joel. They were contemporaries. And he was giving warnings of his own. But most of his warnings refer to the far event, the second coming, and this period of great disaster. Although he also has, as we see many times in the Old Testament prophets, they have prophecies that are fulfilled in the near term, and they also refer to things in the far term. We saw this very lucidly in the book of Isaiah, and we did that. Isaiah did that over and over and over again. He talked about the coming destruction to the nation. He would even name names. He'd say the Chaldeans are the ones that are going to wipe us out, and that was long after he had died. And he even said that the Persians are the one that are going to bring you back after the Chaldeans wipe you out. Those are the near-term predictions. But he also did a lot of prophetical utterances about the second coming, about the tribulation, and about the millennium. A lot of millennium passages in Isaiah. So Joel's main thrust is this thing called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is a term of art. It means different things depending on the context. Generally, the term stands for two things. One, it's a time of great blessing for the Jews, because the day of the Lord, when it occurs, the Jews are going to be restored to the land in the millennium. But it also refers to a time of extreme tragedy. It refers to the second coming and right at the end of the tribulation, where there's going to be fantastic slaughter both before the second coming and at the second coming, because those that are not killed in the tribulation, and the body count will be very numerous, will be killed personally by Jesus Christ himself. Revelation chapter 19 describes what Christ will look like. We saw this in Isaiah as well. At the second coming, he's coming on a white war horse. First coming, he came on a donkey because his mission was to provide salvation to the world. Second coming, no, it's no longer the donkey. He's coming on a white war horse, Revelation chapter 19, and the passages we studied in Isaiah. And it says his uniform will be splattered with human blood, soaked with it. And he'll have a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, Revelation chapter 1. And he'll have bronze associated with his feet, which is always judgment. Bronze is associated with judgment. And he's going to kill and cast off the earth every single unbeliever, both Jew and Gentile, and every demon will also be cast off the earth. So the millennium starts with perfect environment, the liberals' dream of equality. But of course, we know that equality is never the solution to man's problems. Because the perfect environment of the millennium, you'll see that people will be copulating. That's a nice word for this morning. Although we got all males here, so I could use a different word. We got many military people. And you'd understand what I was saying, but we won't drop that bomb on you this morning. And they're going to have kids that are unbelievers in perfect environment where everybody has absolute availability of Bible doctrine, and there's no complaints because there's no disease, no war. Everything you could ever imagine is there, and yet they'll still turn against God. There you go. That's where perfect environment gets you, which is nothing. Without Bible doctrine, you can't even enjoy perfect environment. If you're not positive Bible doctrine as a believer, life will make you miserable. Example, illustration, Solomon. Solomon started out very gung-ho for Bible doctrine. And man, that's what he wanted. He wanted wisdom. He wanted Bible doctrine. And so he did a crash course. He had some great instructors. He reached maturity very quickly. And then he flunked the prosperity test. The prosperity test for him was, he's the king. King David, his father, had stored up tons of money. I mean, they were loaded with cash of all sorts. Gold, silver, timber, all sorts of things. Building projects, there was prosperity in the land because David was a great military commander. And he conquered and conquered and conquered. There was basically a huge area that they controlled, but not the area that God had promised them. The Palestinian covenant, they haven't even at King David's highest point of conquest, they didn't even capture maybe 20% of the land that God has promised the Jews, which will be fulfilled in the millennium. That runs all the way from the Euphrates down into Egypt, huge chunk of land. And that's called the Palestinian covenant. And God cannot lie. It will happen. It hasn't happened yet. But even in David's day, they didn't make that point. But Solomon was able to coast. because of the conquest, the military victories of his father, and all the cash that his father had accumulated. And so when he started to coast, what did he do? Well, he immersed himself in the worldly things of the world. Wine, women, song, building projects. And he was a multi-genius like his old man. In fact, he probably had a higher IQ than David. And he was known for his wisdom. But he crashed and burned. He almost died the sin unto death because he went into reversionism. He turned his back on Bible doctrine and he started to do what we call today partying. That's what he did. He had, almost 300 wives and 700 concubines. I mean, if you just do the math, if you did one a night, it would take you 3 years to go through all of them. And that's a lot. I mean, you don't get any breaks at all. And that's pretty heavy duty. So, and it wrecked him. It drained his soul. It developed scar tissue all over him because God did not design you to be in that category. He designed one man, one woman. That's how he set it up from the beginning. But the fact that many people never lived up to it in the Old Testament doesn't mean that they were right and God's wrong. It meant that they were wrong and they paid the price. David paid the price. He also had a problem with the women. Solomon paid the price in spades. In fact, the Song of Solomon is interesting. We'll have to do that one of these days because what it describes is apparently he had the hots for one particular woman. And this is one woman that had nothing to do with him. She instead had a boyfriend that was called the shepherd. He was a shepherd or whatever. And she was greatly attached to him. But Solomon wanted her. And of course, you know how it goes. The one woman that doesn't want you, that's the one you want. And that was his case. That's what the Song of Solomon's all about. He's trying to nail this one particular female that wants nothing to do with him. And it just frustrates him to no ends. And we get a lot of points of doctrine in the Song of Solomon, which is it's almost writing like reading something from pornographic material if you translate what it really says. But of course, they don't really translate what it really says. But it's got some pretty racy language in there. It's kind of interesting. He was miserable, absolutely miserable. But finally, in Ecclesiastes is all about his misery. You know, vanity of vanity, it's all vanity. Nothing makes me happy. Of course nothing makes you happy. You're not designed to run on the things of the world. The things of the world you can appreciate. But whether you have things or don't have things, it shouldn't affect you at all whatsoever. You should have a relaxed mental attitude when you reach the state where Bible doctrine is more important than anything. So Joel was a born-again believer. He was a mature believer. He was a prophet. And his warning was about this future time, primarily. So we'll replow the ground because we left off at Joel 2:2, but let's do Joel 2:1 again. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Zion is just a idiom, a name for Jerusalem. It's like we call New York the Big Apple. Originally it was just an escarpment in Jerusalem, a very high place. And so they came to call this escarpment Zion, and then it referred to the entire city of Jerusalem. So blow a trumpet in Zion, Jerusalem, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Jerusalem's sitting upon top of a hill. David conquered that city from the Jebusites and took it over as his capital and built his little citadel on the top of there, and he had a pretty good view of things. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. So many times the Jews have been wiped out. The northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721. And they were gone, erased from history. The southern kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586 on the third conquest trip by Nebuchadnezzar. They came back under the Persians, reestablished their nation again, Judea, and then they were wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD. And of course, in between these total destructions of their temple and their nation, you had raiding parties. The Philistines would raid the place. The Egyptians, shortly thereafter, when Solomon died, the Egyptians came in and sacked Jerusalem. They just broke into the city and stole and pillaged and raped and burned, whatever they wanted to do. So from time to time, the Jews were always being hampered and hindered by hostile entities, and the city was surrounded many times. So you could say, well, when is Joel talking about, you know, which conquest is he talking about, is what we kind of figure here. And we know what he's talking about because he says, there has never been anything like it, and nor there will there be again after it. There's only one time that you're going to have this tremendous activity where all nations of the world, all the major armies of the world are brought together against Jerusalem to destroy it. And half the city will be taken. Zechariah says half the city will be taken, women raped. That's what happens. I mean, that's what Zechariah tells is going to happen. That's what soldiers do when they're unrestrained. And so it's going to be a time of great distress for the Jewish army. They're going to have two Jewish commanders, as we studied in Revelation. They're going to be holding out. All hope is lost, but it's not lost. Then they'll say that prayer, mountain, move. And of course, that's a prayer for the second coming. Because as you recall in the gospel, it says, if you have the faith, you'll be able to say to that mountain, move. Now, when Christ said to that mountain, he's referring to one specific mountain. It's called the Mount of Olivet, the Mount of Olives. It's a big mountain there. And that mountain, today, you can pray all you want to, move mountain. It ain't going to move. That was a prayer that will be fulfilled in the last days of the tribulation. Because we know that Christ, when he returns at the second coming, his foot will touch exactly where his foot left the earth. And we know from Acts that he left the earth from the Mount of Olives. And therefore, his foot will come back and touch the Mount of Olives. And that mountain will move. There'll be a gigantic earthquake. It'll move to such a degree that Jerusalem will now be a seaport. It's not a seaport today. That mountain will move. And that was a prophecy of this event. So that's what these folks are going to do. And this day of the Lord is the second coming. So the day of the Lord is bad news for the unbelievers. Good news for the believers. But very bad news for the unbelievers. Because that's when the chickens come home to roost. That's the last call for alcohol for unbelievers. That's it. That's when the time expires for you, if you're an unbeliever, to respond to the gospel. Time is out. And the greatest period of evangelism in all of human history is going to be when? Outside the millennium, it's going to be in the tribulation. You're going to have waves of evangelism. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are described in Matthew 25 and Revelation, they're going to spread all over the world. You're going to have angels that will evangelize from heaven itself. So you're going to have angels that will actually, voices will come down from heaven to evangelize humans on the earth. You're going to have the two prophets, Elijah and Moses, that will evangelize, televised all over the world from Jerusalem. There's going to be massive opportunities for people to be saved. So the issue is never that, oh, well, the information is not available. It's always available. But even if it's available, if you're on negative signals, you will not respond. You will not. Christ, the perfect communicator when he was on the earth in his humanity, perfect communicator of the gospel. If lots of people said, we don't know. The answer is no. Well, where's the fault? It can't be with Christ. He's a perfect communicator of Bible doctrine. So what's the toad in the road? Negative volition on the part of the hearer. As we study in the true story, it's not a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the answer was given to the rich man, hey, even if somebody from the dead came back and told your brothers about the gospel, how to be saved, they wouldn't believe it. That's how powerful negative volition is. There's no miracle that's going to make them believe at all. And if you're a believer on negative volition, miracles will do nothing except maybe titillate you for a while. They'll entertain you. They don't mean anything. The Jews that came out of Egypt, they had more miracles than Jimmy Carter has liver pills performed in front of them. Did that make them positive to Bible doctrine? No, not at all. And so they died the sin unto death. 39 years, God turned them around about face, because his plan was to take the Jews, and within 1 year, you're going to go in the promised land. Well, in 1 year, they're at the border of the promised land. But their negative volition was so great, he said, about face, go back into the wilderness. And for 39 years, they roamed around. And that generation, the vast, vast, vast majority of them, all died out. They died what we call the sin unto death. Now, you'll see them in heaven, but they're all going to be at the lower ranks of private, maybe a couple PV2s, maybe a PSC here and there, but that's about it. That's about it. Well, what's the problem? Not enough miracles, folks? No, that's not the problem. Not enough availability of Bible doctrine? You had Moses. No, that's not the problem. What's the problem? Negative volition to the Word of God is the problem. And that's the problem for believers in every generation. There's very, very few people that want to learn Bible doctrine. And people get sucked into the apostasy of the playpen of Christianity all the time. Churches are filled with people that are very satisfied to be in the playpen. And the playpen, basically, they just imitate the unbeliever. If the unbeliever is good, we're going to be extra good. If the unbeliever can smile and have this phony front of Christianity, well, we're going to smile and pat you on the back and tell you how concerned we are about you, brother and sister. We just love you. And all this other nonsense. It's nonsense. They couldn't think their way out of Bible doctrine if to save their Gluteus Maximus. They don't know anything. So when they have a problem, they flunk the test. And this is what we developed here in this Bible class, is the eight R's. The eight R's. I'm going to draw this on the board so people that are listening to this tape is going to go quiet for a second, because we don't quite have the technology where I've got a little mic on my lapel. So here's the eight R's I'm going to draw, and then we'll discuss it. Okay, you'll notice that the first R is a capital R, and then the last R is a capital R. And I've got to set up like a math problem, because one of the things that Einstein said that God is a mathematician. Now, God is not a God of confusion. And mathematics is proof that there is order in the universe. You can describe something by mathematics, it's absolute proof that there is order. And order doesn't come out of disorder. That violates the second law of thermodynamics. Things do not get more complex over time. Order is the mark of God. So anybody can figure out there's a God out there. The question is, who is he? Most people superimpose their own silly ideas on God, on the true God. They just make up what they think God should be. And therefore, that's their criteria that they satisfy, and they think they've solved the problem. And that's works religion. They assume that God is like Santa Claus. I know some good people on the earth, and therefore God must be a good person. He'll let me in if I'm just sincere and good enough, and that's basically what works is. It's a lie. It's a damn lie. It's a damn Yankee lie, which is the worst category of lie that humans can say. Because God is not Santa Claus. God is absolute perfection. The God of the Bible is absolute perfection. He cannot let you in, because if he lets you in, he's no longer perfect. Perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection. Therefore, if you're going to be in union with God for all eternity, you have to have his righteousness. And the first R is regeneration. That's a theological term. It means, as Nicodemus was told, to be born again. Well, how can I do that? How can I enter into my mother's womb? Being sarcastic. And Christ told him what he meant. This is a spiritual birth. The second that you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, Abraham did it in Genesis 15:6, you receive the righteousness of God. Therefore, God can now allow you to have fellowship with him without compromising his character. So regeneration is your point of entry into the Christian way of life. That's the first R. Then we've got a plus sign. Because, yes, it takes one shot, 1 second to be saved. Well, maybe 2 or 3 seconds. You hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it with a speck of faith more than none at all. And even the amount of faith that you gin up, if you gin up 20% faith and the fellow that you're with is also saved and they ginned up 50% faith, doesn't matter. It's not the amount of faith that you gin up that saves you. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 tells us that you can boast about nothing, including the amount of faith that you were able to generate from your soul when you heard the gospel. All you need is a speck of faith the size of a mustard seed. That's their language. Our language would be, you need a speck of faith about the size of an electron going around an atom. That's all you got to have. And then God the Holy Spirit takes your faith and makes it, theological term, efficacious. That's his ministry. The Holy Spirit has two ministries. One is called common grace. That is, he takes the place of your human spirit, because you don't have a human spirit. He makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. Unbelievers do not have a human spirit. Without a human spirit, you can't even understand the gospel. It's foolishness to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So the Holy Spirit, common grace, makes the gospel understandable to you when you are an unbeliever and me as well. And then if you say in your soul, with one speck of faith, I'll take it, non-meritorious, then it's called efficacious grace. He's the one that grabs that amount of faith, like a mother with a cat, a kitten, and transfers it over and makes it efficacious for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. So that cuts you out entirely. And that means you cannot boast that I had 40% faith, assuming you had 40% and some other knucklehead had 0.00001%. Without the efficacious ministry of God the Holy Spirit, both of you are going to hell. But with the efficacious ministry of God the Holy Spirit, both of you are saved. And you can't boast that I had more faith output than this knucklehead. Even if it's true, you can't boast. Because without the efficacious ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you can have the faith output of every human that ever lived credited to your account. You're still going to hell. It's not a matter of how much faith you can gin up. And, you can do it with a hell of a hangover and be saved. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. So once we're in, then this is the road now to the Christian way of life. The road now to the Christian way of life takes thousands of decisions because God wants something from you. He wants you to be a aner. A-N-E-R is the Greek word. It means a mature man. And of course it stands for females as well. He wants you to grow up. Because once you're born again, like babies, that's why we use that term, born again, a great analogy. Babies don't know squat about squat. All they know is to scream their head off, and that's about it. And we were all babies at one time, and we don't know anything. We have to be taught. Same thing with a Christian. Now, the Christian, many Christians are actually worse off than a baby. You know why? Because they come from a religious background that's infested with works. All their life, they're raised in some religious tradition that says, and then fell in the blank. You must do this. You must do that. You must eat your sweet tarts. You must count your beads. You must be a good little boy. You have to go to church every Sunday. Whatever it is. So they've accumulated scar tissue in their soul, which they've got to get that garbage out of the soul. It's better to come from a non-religious background with non-religious parents because then you're not saddled with all this garbage in your soul that was placed upon you, which almost choked out any chance to be saved. Paul, for example, had so much garbage accumulated in his soul because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he said, I was the worst sinner that ever lived. Why? Because he murdered a couple of Christians? No. He was the worst sinner that ever lived because he was the most self-righteous human that ever lived. He thought that he was saved by good works. And he was dedicated to that proposition. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's why he's the worst sinner that ever lived. Not because he got drunk, not because he fornicated, not because he murdered a couple of Christians. That's peanuts compared to the evil of arrogance and self-righteousness. And he had that more than any human that ever lived on the planet, according to the Word of God. And yet, he was the greatest believer in the church age. Isn't that ironic? You go from the worst to the greatest. And why? What was his secret? You see these commercials, these hair commercials for women or whatever. Oh, what's your secret, honey? What's your secret? How'd that happen? And we know what the secret was, right? We got the code right here. There's a secret word. You can tattoo that. Everybody likes to tattoo stuff on their arms. There's a good thing to tattoo. Pistos. Paul tells us, I was evaluated by God as being pistos, which means faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to Bible doctrine. And that's our first R's. You've got to say in your soul, the first R is reception. You've got to say to yourself, I will expose myself to accurate Bible teaching. Oh, then you might say, well, where in the hell am I going to get accurate Bible teaching? Well, God will drop it in your lap. If you're positive in your soul to want and that you want to learn Bible doctrine, he has to give you an accurate communicator. Otherwise, God's not fair. And that's heresy. Just as he had to give you the gospel because you were positive to the gospel in your soul, you will get the gospel if you're positive to want you want to be with your Savior, you'll get it. And then if you're a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, he will give you that accurate Bible teacher. And at the judgment seat of Christ, don't even try to say, oh, well, Lord, why am I a freaking private? I didn't get a chance to learn Bible doctrine like these other people that are rewarded with all these decorations. He'll roll back the tape on your life, and it'll have two things on that tape. One, absolute negative volition to Bible doctrine, or two, just for kicks, he'll show you, well, son, I exposed you to an accurate teacher about five times in your life, and here's the tape. And you said no. For whatever reason, I don't want it. I'm bored, not interested. They're an idiot. Their personality rubs me the wrong way. You're not going to church for a personality, because you like the personality of the teacher. You go there to learn. The teacher can be an idiot with a squeaky voice. Paul had a horribly squeaky voice, and he was always embarrassed by his squeaky voice. He said that I'm not a good orator, which he wasn't. He was not much to look at. He was short, bow-legged, hook-nosed, ball-headed, with a high, squeaky voice. And compared to Apollos was a great orator, wonderful diction, and everybody loved Apollos. But Paul, not so much. We read this in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And yet Paul had the keys to Bible doctrine more than anybody else. So if you're a smart believer, you listen to Paul. And if he's squeaky, well, then squeak on and let's get everything you can. Soak it up. Let's see, people want to be entertained. They have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear a message about how you're going to hell and you're going to be a loser and God's not impressed with you. That's my message for today. Imagine if your billboard was running, God is not impressed with you, you sorry ass. Imagine that was on a big church, a Baptist church at the First Podunk, and that was their little message. They had these little message boards, you know. You think anybody would show up? No, but that's the Bible point of view about you. God's not impressed with you at all. He's only impressed with two things. Well, he's impressed with basically one thing, and that's himself. And because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are exactly identical in essence, they're impressed with each other. They're impressed with you when you receive his righteousness, and they're impressed with you when you start on this trail of the R's. So if you're positive, boy, they just can't wait to get you an accurate Bible teacher. And you'll get one. So that's reception. That's the first R. Then you add that to repetition. Oh, excuse me, rebound. Not forever. That's rebound. Because reception and rebound go together. Because you still sin until the day you die. So you can receive, you can sit in Bible class and get nothing because you're not filled with God the Holy Spirit. You can understand it academically, but it will do you no good until you rebound. Rebound is the key to the church age because that's how you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So reception is great, but I know people, I have seen people sitting at Themes Church when he was alive and active, and I just knew these people. I would say, why are they even coming? Now, I'm making assessments at people. I'm not naming any names, but there was a lot of folks that would show up all the time, and they twiddle and fiddle, and, you know, if Theme didn't catch him, because if he caught somebody fiddling in his church, he'd throw them out in a second. He was not Mr. Nice Guy. If he caught you doing conversations, because he'd have hundreds of people in the congregation, he just called, stop, call them out, tell them get the hell out. Now, a friendly church would never do that. It wasn't a friendly church. Not designed to be a friendly church. It's a church for academic discipline, for serious students of the Word of God. He'd throw them out. And you see people fiddling and just, they're not paying attention. You could see them with peripheral vision. You could tell. You could sense it. You say, why are these people coming all the time? Well, they have different reasons to come, like people go to church for business contacts, or because Mary Lou's going there and trying to get a date with Mary Lou, therefore I'll show up and see if I can, you know, run her down the parking lot or whatever it is. But you've got to have reception, rebound. Then the next level. The next level is repetition. The next R is repetition. And these are cut off in tandems. So the first one, the first tandem goes together, reception and rebound. The second tandem is repetition and then retention. That's how you learn anything in life. If you've been in the military, you don't just practice. We're going to practice close order drill, and then 2 months from now we're going to have a passing review for the commanding general. Can you imagine what a fiasco that would be if you just practiced how to march in unison and when you do a passing review? I don't think so. Or you're going to clean your weapon one time and then you got it? I don't think so. That's how you learn anything in life. You repeat and repeat and repeat until you cannot forget it. You cannot forget it. So, no exception for Bible doctrine. So the second tandem is repetition, and then retention. Then you start to retain things into your soul. And then, of course, you're going to get something. At this point, you will get a test. God will test the doctrine in your soul every single time. So if you've got now the doctrine of eternal security, He'll give you a test where you will do a sin, and you think you've lost your eternal security. What am I supposed to do now? Once you get the test, that's the next tandem of the groups of R. You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine to respond to the test. So that last two sets of R's is recall and respond. You recall it. Lamentations, this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. You respond to the test, which means you're going to pass it, and that's that equal sign, which equal rewards, because you pass the test, you get rewarded for what you did. And those are the eight R's. That's the eight R's. If you understand the eight R's, you understand the complete realm of Christology. That's it. We've boiled down the Christian way of life to a formula called the eight R's. And that's it. That's all you got to do. Now, this formula breaks down at many points, obviously. It breaks down right here because you won't expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching on a consistent basis. You can't go once a week or once every 2 weeks or once on Easter and ain't going to cut it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's daily. Daily, you've got to do it somehow, somewhere. Oh, but this class doesn't meet every day. Okay, well, we've got an accumulation of tapes that can take you through several years. And we're soon going to have our website out. We're in the final stages right now where these things are going to be on a website that you can go to the website and download it and put it on your iPad, iPod, or whatever. And there's no excuse now to miss even a single day. So you accumulate quite a few lessons over the years. And they're there. And, of course, you can listen to the lesson about four times and then it might click. And there's other accurate pastor teachers out there. RV Theme has a whole bunch of tapes you can go to and listen to those. So Bible class is something that we do on a daily basis, or study the notes that you had. Sometime, somewhere, every day, you should expose yourself to Bible doctrine at some point. And so that could break down here easily. You could be distracted by the adversities of life, or you could be distracted like Solomon by the good things of life. I'll just cruise along. I don't need doctrine. Got it all. Got that. I'm going to have some fun. And of course, if you don't rebound, it can break down. If you don't do repetition, it can break down because you're not going to retain it. At the test itself, at the moment of the test, you can flunk because you don't recall the doctrine. Paul flunked this test. He didn't recall the appropriate doctrine. His big test that he flunked, he was in the city of Corinth writing the fantastic book of Romans. And God, the Holy Spirit, okay, you got it done now, Paul. I want you to take the book of Romans and head west to Rome. He got a test. The test was his concern for the Jews. And that pulled at his emotions. He had a great burden to save the Jewish people. He loved the Jews. He loved his own people. Just like me, I'm a Southerner. I love Southerners. You have an emotional attachment to your own kind. And he had it in spades. And so he flunked the test. He skedaddled to the east to go to Jerusalem. He almost died the sin unto death. Now, he knew the Bible doctrine. Now, look at the book of Romans. Look at all the other books he'd already written. Galatians, Thessalonians. He knew all about grace and legalism. And yet, even Paul flunked that test. So you can flunk it at this point. You just don't recall the doctrine. And if you don't recall it, you can't respond to the test. Paul should have said, I love the Jewish people, but God the Holy Spirit wants me to go this way. That's a test. He's testing who is more important to me, my emotional attachment to my own fellow Jews, or doing what God wants me to do. You'll get the same test. What's more important to me, this or that? And of course, it's an easy test, it's not going to be a problem. But God knows you. And he knows right where to hit you, right between your frickin' eyes. He's going to give you a test. Your test might not be a big test for me at all. That's easy. But my test might not be a big test for you at all. You're going to say, that's easy. What an idiot, Adicott. How'd you make that wrong choice? I wouldn't tempt me at all. I'd pass that test in a heartbeat. But God knows where to hit each of us right between the frickin' eyes. Because he knows our old sin nature. He knows the lust patterns. He knows what we have attachments to. And that's where he will hit you. Now, the good news is, he will only give you tests commensurate with your level of Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's not going to give you a test that you cannot pass. He's not going to give you, like if you're a first year law student, we're not going to give you a test that's, you know, you're not going to go on the first day of your contracts course and get the final exam in contracts. You wouldn't pass it. You'd flunk it. No. God will give you a test that you can pass because he knows you've got the retention of the doctrine in your soul. He'll never give you a test that you're not able to pass. Ever. In fact, he'll give you a test below your level of retention. It doesn't even match the retention level that you already have in your soul. And then, are you going to pass it or not? Most cases, the answer is no, you don't pass it. But the good news is, as long as you're alive, you can take the retest, and the retest, and the retest, until you do pass it. So this is a constant walk in your Christian way of life. And so we're on to chapter 2, verse 3. It says, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. Flame is always synonymous with judgment. Judgment, great judgment. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. So this is what happens when big armies come into areas. The Greeks complained when the Persian army came in and landed their boats. If you saw the movie The 300, not exactly historically accurate, but one of the complaints you read in contemporary Greek histories is that when the Persians would come in, they just camp near a lake and drink the lake dry. There were so many of them. And so it was like a swarm of locusts. And they'd eat up every animal, everything that they came across. And so before them, it was, you know, great. But after them, there was nothing there. So these armies, when they converge, that's what they're going to be like. They're going to kill and devastate everything before them. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. And that's what these armies are. We studied this, the battle, the great Armageddon battle, where these nations are going to be gathered together. And that's going to be inspired by Satan to wipe out all the Jews right at the end of the tribulation. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. These are professional soldiers. And remember, half the city of Jerusalem will be taken. Now, is there a short-term fulfillment for this? Yeah. Because Joel is writing at a time when the northern kingdom has not fallen yet. It will fall to an army. He's writing at a time when the southern kingdom hadn't fallen yet. It will fall to an army. He's writing at a time when Judea will not fall to the Romans, 70 AD. It will fall to the Romans. So there's short-term fulfillments for this prophecy, but there's also the long-term fulfillment. Verse 8, they do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, the sun and the moon will literally grow dark, because we know when half the city of Jerusalem is taken, these guys are running up the cities, and even Zechariah says, what are they engaged in? Rape. They're ravishing the women. They're doing all the things that soldiers do as they slowly crunch forward and crush the rest of the Jews trapped in Jerusalem. And we know in Revelation, what's going to happen? Total blackness. The sun, everything's going to blacken out, and this well-ordered army that's moving forward, militarily speaking, is going to stop in its tracks. And then you're going to see the light coming out from outer space of the Lord as he's returning, and you will be with him in your resurrection body, and all the angels will be with him. It's going to be quite a spectacular event. And the armies will stop because of the darkness, and every eye will see this light coming towards the earth. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? I read some frickin' commentaries because when I do prepare for these classes, I like to look at some of the commentaries to see what these idiots have to say about these verses. And one person says, well, this is the Lord leading the army of the Assyrians to conquer them, the northern kingdom in 721, or the army of the Babylonians. No, the Lord doesn't lead those armies at all. He allows those armies to carry out the destruction of the city. There's only one army that the Lord's going to lead. The Lord leads the army of the Jews in the Old Testament. He's called the Lord of Hosts. And he's going to lead this army coming back at the second coming, folks. How do we know it's the second coming? Well, we already studied that this event's going to be like nothing ever happened before in human history in chapter 2. We've just seen that the stars and the moon grow dark. When's that ever happened? Stars and the moon grow dark. We've got eclipses, but all the stars going dark? The moon, the sun, all going dark? No, this has never happened. This refers to the Lord leading his army. And his army is going to be you in a resurrection body. And the angels, the saved angels. And it's going to be very great. Obviously, there's going to be a lot of us. A lot of us are coming back. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is the day of the Lord. This is the second coming. That's a unique term to describe the second coming. And who can endure it? Nobody. If you're an unbeliever, you're gone. You're absolutely gone. You cannot fight against the Lord and his armies. Satan can't fight against you. All demons are removed. Satan's incarcerated for 1,000 years in the abyss. No one can endure it. Nobody. So the commentaries, of course, they do not know dispensational theology. They haven't got a chance to interpret this. And I understand that. It's the blind leading the blind. And they all fall into the ditch of apostasy. This refers to the day of the Lord. But if you even have a half understanding of dispensational theology, you've got to admit, the passage says this is like nothing ever happened before. The sun, moon going dark, and great slaughter, and the Lord's coming in to do a number on the world. Well, has that ever happened? Of course not. Are there lots of predictions that it will happen? Of course there are. All throughout the Bible there's predictions about this second coming. Everywhere. So obviously, folks, this is not a hard math problem if you've got Bible doctrine in your soul. If you don't, you'll never figure it out. Ever. You just go into contemporary history and try to plug in some event where the Chaldeans came in and took the city of Jerusalem. Whoop-de-doo. Well, when that event occurred, as I read my history books, the sun and the moon didn't go dark, and there was other slaughters. In fact, the Babylonian slaughter was not as great as the Roman slaughter. Josephus tells us that 1 million Jews were trapped in Jerusalem when the Romans came in. Remember, the Jews revolted in 66 AD, and the revolt lasted 4 years. And the Jews even printed coins the first year of the revolt, second year of the revolt. And we found a couple coins the fourth year of the revolt. The fourth year was 70 AD. And in August of 70 AD, the Roman legions finally cracked in. And they took the last stronghold, which was around the temple. And they slaughtered. They took prisoner about 90,000 Jews. And the other, because there was about 1 million in the city, they murdered. They just killed them. And that was a huge slaughter. That exceeded the slaughter of the Chaldeans in 721 of the Northern Kingdom, and the slaughter of the Chaldeans of 536, and the slaughter of the Assyrians in 721. So in Joel's day, I mean, the city fell, but it wasn't comparable to the slaughter that the Romans did, which is not comparable to the slaughter that Christ is going to do. So that's a good place to stop. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of soaking in your word once again. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to continue our march as we progress through your plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen.